life of the brethren. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10,
Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once heard should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. So burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting that his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the matter of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fear and indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be, though worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done this fight unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock by the reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions in them that were so used. For ye had compassion on me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoilings of your goods, knowing in yourself that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry, nor the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. For we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul.
In the book of Hebrews, I think we all are aware that we have a contrast with Judaism. The apostle is bringing us onto Christian ground, showing us the superiority of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus in comparison to the many victims that were offered under the former system, which could never take away sin, which were just a picture of the work that would be accomplished by the Lord. So better is the characteristic word of the epistle. And it shows us how much greater the privilege of the believer is now in comparison to the temple worship, and how we have access into the holiest of all. So it's a wonderful epistle to consider, and our chapter here brings before us the perfection of the work of Christ. There are also practical exhortations in this chapter, and our privilege of drawing near within the holiest of all, and the practical exhortation to consider one another. So all these things, not only doctrinally but practically, are touched upon in this chapter, and it's a marvelous presentation of the Christian's position and his work.
This epistle is filled with comparisons and contrasts. And that's why I believe it says the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. For instance, in the economy of law, they had sacrifices, and in the economy of grace, one sacrifice. Still, it was a sacrifice. The sacrifices of old all pointed forward to the once for all, never to be repeated sacrifice of Christ. So it was a comparison, but it was a contrast. Those sacrifices, they were repeated over and over and over and over again, and they never could give the conscience peace. They never made the give them a conscience that knew the sin question was settled by the one sacrifice of Christ. Settled forever. In the first epistle, first chapter, the Lord is contrasted with angels and with prophets of old. And formerly, God, having in many parts and in many ways, spoke formerly to the fathers by the prophets. Now he's spoken in the person of his Son. So we have the contrast. And then the contrast of Jesus and angels. Some teach, Jehovah's Witnesses teach, Jesus is an angel, the brother of Michael. That's blasphemous, of course. Not true at all. And he's contrasted with angels, and it says that when he comes again into the world, that all the angels of God worship him. They fall down and worship him, because they're just creatures, and he is the creator. So there's a lot of comparisons, but the comparisons are mostly contrasts. The shadows, the figures, the types of the Old Testament and the reality of the new, all fulfilled in Christ and his work on the cross. The Jews had to be firmly established, that is, those that had embraced that Jesus was the true Messiah, they had to know in their own soul, they had to be firmly established who this Jesus really is. That he's not just a prophet.
means
God over all, blessed forever,
the eternal Son.
They had to know that. And that's what's brought before us in the very beginning of this epistle, who he is. And now, in our chapter, what he has done. At the River Jordan, when John the Baptist saw him coming, he said, "I need to be baptized of thee, comest thou to me." He said, "Suffer it to be so." And so he baptized Jesus, and the Father's voice was heard, and the Spirit came upon him as a dove. "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." That was the clear testimony from heaven who this was, his beloved Son, the one he had sent into this world to reveal the Father, so we might really know God.
The Old Testament offerer never really had a purged conscience. It might go through the various rituals and ceremonies of Judaism, an outward worship without a divine life. But all those offerings were only pictures. They were imperfect, and so the conscience was never perfect. But by contrast, we have a purged conscience in the sight of God, because we depend upon the finished work of Christ, so infinitely superior to these many offerings under the whole economy of Judaism, which were repeated over and over again, but never gave the conscience true, settled peace and cleansing.
I had a brother send me a letter once, and he expressed his view in the letter that in the Old Testament, the saints, those who believed in God, were justified, forgiven by keeping the law, and in the New Testament, by grace. And I wrote it back and said, no. Everyone who's ever been saved from Adam onwards has been saved by grace, not by the principle of law, not by works, as any man should boast. Now, it's true that in the economy of law, why did God give the law? He gave it to show to man that here was his perfect measure of requirement, moral and spiritual requirements for man, and he couldn't keep them. The last commandment in the Ten is, "Thou shalt not covet," and that's like saying, "Thou shalt not be a man," because every man covets. That's the most natural thing for the heart of man. "You shall not be what you are," that's what the law is saying to a covetous man. And so it's an absolute impossibility. It was given to show to man that on that ground, he's lost. He's lost. He can't be saved on that ground. He could be if he was good enough to keep it, but he's not. So it brings upon him a curse, death, and judgment, condemnation. Everyone that was ever saved, no matter what dispensation we're talking about, was saved by the grace of God. And by the work of Christ, all the sacrifices, put them all together. Solomon offered thousands, and his temple was celebrated in that. Put them all together. Not one of them removed a single sin. What was their value? Their value lay in pointing forward to the one sacrifice that Christ would offer that would put away our sins forever. It says in verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." How could an animal sacrifice ever remove the sin of a human being? He had to become a man. He had to become a human being so that he could die for human beings, for men and women. And he became a man. An animal can't do that. It was only a figure. It was only a type. It was only a shadow. It had no intrinsic value in itself. It pointed forward to the one person who had intrinsic, infinite value in who he was and what he did on that cross. And so he could pronounce in John 19, it is finished. And we rest on that. We know from his pronouncement on his own word that the work is done. Precious knowledge, isn't it?
However, God did forgive sins in view of the work that would be accomplished. Romans chapter 3, 25, the measure with whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, declared his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So God looked on to that work and he forgave those sins on credit, as it were, because he knew that the work would be accomplished to put them away righteously. So the remission of sins that are past are not our past sins in our life, but it's the sins of the Old Testament believers that God passed over in view of the work of the perfect work that his son would accomplish. So it was the forbearance, the patience of God with them, even though the work had not yet been accomplished.
You use that expression as it is in the new translation. I read it, Romans 3:25, for the showing forth of his righteousness in respect of the passing by the sins that had taken place before. That is, they weren't put away, but the sacrifice of Christ that would put them away, still future, he passed over them and looked forward to that which would put them away before God. But no animal sacrifice put them away.
So God knew it, but man knew not. And I'm going to be right to say that while there were those in the Old Testament day that died in faith and they will be part of the heavenly company, could we really say that they had a first conscience in light of what we have here? And isn't that a distinctive blessing to Christianity as the result of the work of Christ? So there are those that died in faith, and in view of that work that God looked down the corridors of time to see, he could pass by those sins and he could bring them into blessing, but what a blessed position for us it is to know that we have no more conscience of sins. We may have a memory of our sins, but no more conscience because we know the blood of Christ has met it and has completely removed us from that. So it's a distinct blessing that we have in this present day to have no more conscience of sins, to know, as Jim Ryder put it, all our sins, so great, so many, in his blood are washed away.
I say that a purged conscience and a good conscience are not exactly the same thing. We do have a purged conscience through the work of the Lord Jesus, but I only have a good conscience if I walk in obedience to the Word of God. The Apostle said, I exercise myself always to have a conscience void of offense toward God and man. That only comes by a walk of self-judgment and obedience. But my conscience is purged as to its guilt by the precious blood of Christ and the perfect work of our Lord and Calvary.
That goes right back to the first chapter. It says, when he had purged our sins, he sat down. And now we can have a purged conscience. Our sins are gone. Sin question is settled. And that's the issue there, isn't it? Where the other depends on our obedience. Notice his reasoning. He says in for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. That is what John was saying, give them a purged conscience. And then would they not have ceased to be offered? That's the question. If any of them would have attained that, then they would have ceased to be offered. They wouldn't have to be offered again. That's why the sacrifice of the Mass, which is a Roman Catholic doctrine, well, instead of taking the Lord's Supper, they have the Mass, and that puts away sin. It has the same value as what he did on the cross. That's blasphemy. That's absolute blasphemy. That's saying that the work that he did on the cross was not sufficient once for all to put away sin. And then that has to be repeated, repeated, repeated. And every repetition of that sacrifice of the Mass is blasphemy. It's a denial of the eternal efficacy and value of the work of Christ. Once for all, never to be repeated work. That's what gives you peace. Notice he says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of the goats should take away sins. Impossible.
Remarkable how that one-time work is so stressed in both the 9th and 10th chapters that marked for some of those indications. Verse 12 of chapter 9, by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 26 of chapter 9, now once in the end of the world after he appears, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28, so Christ once offered to bear the sins of many. In our chapter, the end of verse 10, we'll read the whole verse, by the which all we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12, but this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering, forever, them that are sanctified. Verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So as you say, Chuck, it's a blasphemous doctrine,
yes,
to claim Christ is offered again every time they celebrate the Mass.
And they can never know their sins are forgiven, do they? They never know it. How many masses will have to be offered in order to give them that peace when they never know it? They don't see the value of what Christ did on the cross. It's Judaism, really, in principle, isn't it? A repetition, 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 same sacrifice. There's so much in Christendom that is called Christian that is not Christian at all. It's Judaistic. And much of it is pagan. Paganism and Judaism with a little Christianity thrown in, and it's confusion. And this book alone can give us light to get delivered and clear from that evil and those false things that are out there.
Marvelous to contemplate the position that the apostle brings before us in this epistle, because it's the foundation of Christianity. The brothers said that all around us we have a mixture of Judaistic principles and some Christian doctrine brought in there, of course, but it is a unholy mixture, the whole thing. They don't bring the believer onto Christian position. They don't see the perfection of the sacrifice of Christ. They don't realize what true worship is, or the outside place, outside the camp. It's just a mixture of two things that when God has set aside this whole system of things, it became corrupted, and now we have the fulfillment in the person and work of Christ. We have the fulfillment of all those types and shadows, and yet man would go back to them again.
you have your mother is away, you might enjoy looking at a photograph of her. It's a resemblance which reminds you of her. But when she comes home to your house, back home to the house, you're not going to look at the photo and turn your back upon your dear mother. That would be an insult. But that's basically what Christendom has done. They've gone back to the shadows, and now we have the reality of the fulfillment in Christianity, the work and person of Christ.
There's ever an effort, isn't there, to rob Christ of the place that belongs to Him alone. We're mentioning here that that it's only through His perfect sacrifice, not the burnt offerings and so on were mentioned, but I was thinking of two verses that have often seen the heart of man that so resents the precious truth of Christ being everything, the only one, the only way of salvation. The first one in the 14th of John's Gospel, and that familiar sixth verse there, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the only way. The world likes to speak of many religions, they have many ways, many procedures to be saved, and so on. And anyway, the other one in Acts 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It seems like there's ever the tendency with our heart.
When I was in Canada a few years ago, they had an election. The United Church of Canada elected a new president, or I don't know what they call him, John.
Moderator.
And of course, that's been an apostate body for years. But here they're electing a new man into this position, and someone showed him, Larry, you're reading John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. His response was, is that in the Bible? I'll have to look that up. Now, there's the man that was elected moderator of that church. And the ones that put him into that position had to be as bad as he was. What darkness. What awful darkness.
Peter could speak of those that were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. You think of Gentile pagan darkness, but there he was referring to the Jews, wasn't he? Judaism, where God dwelt in thick darkness. God had yet not fully come out into the light. The veil was not yet rent. And God had not yet come forth in the fullness. But in these early verses of this chapter, what it seems to be a real burden is it's in view that God might have worshipers, those that come within the veil. Because how can God truly be worshipped if there is not a settled state of soul knowing that our sins are gone, that there's no more conscience of sins? As it says here in verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year. When those sacrifices and offerings were made under Judaism, it was just a fresh reminder that the sin question had not yet been settled. It was just a reminder that they were all over again, that they were coming up and had to be answered for once again. Thinking of what it says of Joseph there, when the he said to the butler, "Think on me when it shall be well with thee." But remember, after 2 years, what the butler said. He said, "I remember my faults this day." And I just think of that practically. That's what the Lord has asked us to do. He's asked us to remember Him. The remembrance of a finished work. Think on me when it shall be well with thee. But so often we're like the butler, says, I remember my faults this day. Well, that wasn't what Joseph asked him to remember. Not his fault, but to remember him. And so for us, it's a privilege when we come together to remember the Lord. It's not there to remember just how bad we were, how many sins we had, but a remembrance that they're gone. And to be occupied with the one that put them away, that we're occupied with our Joseph, the Lord Jesus. And so there we have the contrast with the sacrifices and offerings into Judaism, It was just a reminder over and over again, which the Mass parallels. It's just a reminder over and over again of an unfinished work. Well, we remember a finished work, and based on that, we have liberty to enter the holiest of all. Because how can we ever be a worshiper if that question of sin was still a question mark in our mind?
I would just enjoy here as we're reading. The contrast is so beautiful in verse 7. Then said I, isn't this lovely? Then said I, lo, I come in the body of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. These verses are so profound, so precious to our hearts. And then it says, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all, the sufficiency of that blessed work. And then, every priest standeth daily, ministering, offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down on the right hand of God. This man, lo, I come.
You notice in our King James translation that the 12th verse has the comma in the law. You read it correctly. It's not after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. That makes no sense. You can't offer forever a sacrifice for sins. But it's forever he sat down in testimony to that one sacrifice having eternal efficacy and value before God. He sat down in perpetuity, New Translation, without a break, continually he sat down. Going back to what Bill said, I remember the question came up once whether someone that wasn't clear on eternal security should be received to the Lord's table. And a brother said, I object to that. I don't think that anyone that isn't clear that his sins are forgiven eternally should be at the Lord's table. That would be like they're in the state of a Jew who has to offer over and over again, doesn't see that the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient to give them a perfect standing before God, and the same question is settled. And if someone is in that state, I know some have said to me, well, so-and-so is a nice Christian, and just confused in a few things. He doesn't believe in eternal security. Well, he made it out as though that was a very minor thing. It's not a minor thing. That's really essential to knowing what a Christian is. A Christian knows that question is settled forever. How can you worship? How can you worship if he's sitting there and maybe the thought comes to him, well, I did something yesterday that was evil, maybe I might lose my salvation. How can you worship if he had those kinds of thoughts in his mind? And he knew, of course, that the sin question was forever settled. All he had to do was own the sin, and he'd then be in a state to remember the Lord. But I don't believe anyone that doesn't believe in eternal security is to be received at the Lord's table. They should get clear of the gospel first, and then they can be true worshipers. Agree with that? Thank you, Alan.
Indirectly, it's an attack upon the person of Christ, because if his work wasn't perfect to put away our sin, then there must have been something wrong with his person.
Yeah.
So denial of eternal security is really, indirectly, it's an attack upon the person of Christ.
I think of that when the tabernacle, the table of showbread, was the same height as the ark or the mercy seat that rested upon it. That is that table of showbread that would show us our place of security and our place of blessing and fellowship. It's commensurate, it's equal with the work of Christ that's set forth there in the mercy seat. And so the tamper of the one is of necessity the tamper of the other.
The loaf on the table says we're in the one body.
That's right.
And it's pretty bad if the person doesn't know if he's in that body.
That's right. And the cup says that the blood is cleanses from all sin.
What peace this gives us is to know, to enjoy the truth of the sufficiency of the work of Christ. We can't speak well enough of Him, of His blessed faith work.
Let me read the first verse of hymn number 69 in the appendix. Let's read the first verse. Oh, the peace forever flowing from God's thoughts of His own Son. Oh, the peace of simply knowing on the cross that all was done. Notice a little here as to the structure of the chapter we're looking at. The first verse refers us to some good things, that's in the plural, some good things to come. I wonder what they are. What are these good things? The coming of the Messiah, coming of the Christ, of God, the Savior of sinners, the answer to all the types of the Old Testament. Verse 7, he said, by God. That was at least the part of the good things to come. He says, I come. And the text is most emphatic. Verse 9 is repeated. Lo, I come. And so he did. He came. And he offered himself once. And at the end of the chapter, verse 37 tells us a little something more about the good things to come. Verse 37, we have a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not judge. That refers us to his second coming. First coming, came into this world as a man to die. And now, verse 37 tells us, he's coming again. Let's not forget.
The incarnation of the Lord Jesus, of course, didn't put away our sins. A body has been prepared. He took a body that was capable of death, though not subject to it. A perfect human body born into this world, apart from sin, of course. And his perfect life down here really only condemned you and me, because we were the opposite. But it gave value to his sacrifice. It was only through the propitiatory work of the Lord himself that sin was put away, not through his perfect life. Where it says in Romans, the verse that is sometimes misunderstood, Romans 5, verse 10, for if we, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
But that's not his life down here as the perfect man that we contemplate in the Gospels and all its moral beauty. But this is his life now at God's right hand, in intercession for us, to save us through all the circumstances of the wilderness scene. But I just mentioned that because the righteousness that we have through the work of Christ is a righteousness accomplished through his death. It's not the righteousness of Christ put to our account. It's what righteousness down here is a man.
Since you mentioned that, turn back to chapter 7, verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, in contrast to verse 23, and truly they were many priests who were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. There is his life of intercession on high, as our great high priest, saving us through all the difficulties of the way. That's not the salvation of the soul. That was taken care of by his death on the cross, but this is salvation, like Paul says in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There are many difficulties that we have to overcome down here. And we have him as our high priest to get us through the wilderness. For such an high priest became us. What did we need? We needed one who was holy, one who was harmless, one who was undefiled, one who was separate from sinners, and he's made higher than the heavens. That's the high priest we have. Now, the old high priest of the Old Testament, they don't meet those qualifications. None of them did, but he does. And that's the high priest we have. One is perfect, able to lead us all the way through the difficulties of the way, completely into heaven. Just comment on the sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, verse 5, but a body hast thou prepared me. I don't think you ever read that the Lord Jesus became a creature, came into the creature place. Even his body is not spoken of as being created, spoken of here as being prepared. He was begotten of the Holy Spirit, conceived in the Virgin Mary's womb, but is never spoken of as being created. He was the creator. And yes, he became a man who was a creature, but it doesn't use that word in connection with his manhood, because there's a mystery of his person. He's God and man in one person, union of God and man in one person. That truth, Mr. Raven denied. Fundamental error. His formula was, in person he is God, in condition he was man. Not in person. In person to him he was not man. His person he always attached to his deity, but that he became man. The word became flesh dwelt among us. That he took, this is a tremendous truth, that he took humanity into union with his deity, so that he is very God, very man, one person, personally God, personally man. That's the truth. And he said, to me, it's perfect nonsense. That's what he said. He should have been put out. They listened, and they let that pass. But error such as that is proclaimed at a conference, it must be rebuked, it must be corrected. And they never did it. But he didn't come out with that until 5 years after the division, which was in 1890, and that was over the subject of eternal life, whether he had it or not. 5 years later, he came out with this awful doctrine. that his humanity was a mere condition or form that he took. Well, if he attaches the word form to his humanity, Philippians 2 attaches the word form to his deity. He being in the form of God, thought it not something to be tenaciously held to, but he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant. If form means that he's not truly a man, then form means he's not truly God. Terrible doctrine. Terrible doctrine. Yes, he was in the form of God. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was very God. He became very man. God and man in one person. The man, Christ Jesus. Truly man. So his body was prepared him. Special word used for that. It was perfected. It's a word used for perfection in Scripture. He had a perfect body. He was, of course, everything about him was perfect, wasn't it? Spirit, soul, and mind.
Isn't it lovely that he could say, before Abraham was, I am. He was always God the Son, and he became a man. But he did not give up his Godhead to become a man. He remains God.
And when he went back to heaven, he didn't give up his manhood. He'll be a man forever. Tremendous truth. He didn't just take humanity for a time and then relinquish it and go back into deity, as it were. No, he's going to be a man forever and ever and ever. Now, I can't really fathom that. I don't think that any of us can. God and man, one person forever and ever. But he did become something when he became flesh that he was not before. And he reunited that to his deity so that he is very God and very man. He is person. Personally God, personally man. That's the truth of Scripture.
Would you say that, as we have here in the 7th and 9th verse, this precious expression here, then said I, lo, I come to, in the volume of the book, is written me, to do thy will. The 9th verse again, to do thy will. It was as a man that he came to do his will, wasn't it? Or is it?
It was the person that came to do his will when he entered manhood, and he did it when he was here as a man. I'd rather put it that way. Not separate his person and say, here is man, here is God. It's the God-man that did his will in perfection. He did it in humanity, yes.
That very expression, his will, how important that is. Is it important to us? We might ask the question, the will of God? It was to the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? And how he was the perfect expression of the Father.
He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. We have a perfect sacrifice, we have a perfect priest, and God has set that up. And yet, our failure is such that God arranged that just 6 years later, according to the top of my margin, that temple was destroyed. I think if that temple was still there today and there were sacrifices offered, and we could go and offer up a burnt sacrifice, that our failure is such that we would be tempted to go and do that. An imperfect sacrifice, an imperfect high priest, and yet, we like those things that we can see. We have a perfect sacrifice, a perfect high priest. And God has set up this thing for us, but it's to do his will. The Lord Jesus always did his will. And we look at this written to the Hebrews and we say, well, look how everything is so much better. And yet they were attracted to those things. Well, God really did take away the first. He arranged to have that temple destroyed.
We have the three things here. The will of God, which was our eternal blessing, marvelous to be considered, by the which will we are sanctified. It was God's will that you and I should be brought into a place of infinite blessing. But there was a hindrance, very much so, because we were enemies by wicked works. And the Lord came to accomplish the work that laid the foundation for our blessing and the way in which God's will could be brought to pass for you and me. It was only through the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. There was no other way by which you and I could be brought into that place of infinite blessing that God desired for us. And then we have the witness of the Holy Ghost, further in verse 15, the witness to the Word of God that we rest upon. I don't think that's an internal witness, that is it, Church?
What do you mean?
It's the Holy Ghost witnessing to what God has said about the Word of Christ.
Well, you have the whole Trinity in the chapter, don't you? You have the will of God, the Father He came to do, you have the Son doing it, and then you have the witness of the Spirit. And He witnesses to that finished work.
Is that He witnesses to us through the Word of God, it's a little different thought than witnessing with our Spirit or in our Spirit. Here it's to us, isn't it? The Spirit of God taking the Word of God and making it good to our souls, that's where we can rest. I was wondering, John, if that's what you meant in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. About a witness within us, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Is that what you had in mind when you spoke of an inward witness?
Yeah, I think it's a little different in our chapter here.
Yes, it's to us.
It's to us, not within us.
Yeah.
And it's really resting upon what God has said in His Word for the perfection of that sacrifice. As it says here, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. So the blood of Christ has affected the very memory of God. And God has said, our sins and iniquities will I remember no more, and I rest upon what God has said about that matter.
That's a quote from Jeremiah 31:33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. For they all know Him in their hearts, witness to them, and then in them the Spirit of both truths are there.
Well, there's a great difference, too, isn't there, between the Old Covenant and the New. The one was that which is dependent upon man to keep in order to bring him into blessing, whereas the New Covenant depends entirely upon God, the work of Christ, and the work of God in us to bring us into blessing. So we often read those scriptures in 1 Corinthians 11 as it relates to the remembrance of our Lord, the blood of the... just read it in 1 Corinthians 11... Because the covenant, according to Romans 9, are for Israel, not for the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament, a new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Well, there we say, there it is, there's the new covenant. But it's the character of the blessing, isn't it? The character of Israel in the coming day, they're going to be blessed. and come into blessings entirely because of the work of God on their behalf and putting His word upon their hearts. It's no longer the basis of blessing of life on the earth and keeping the law, but it's all the work of God. Well, that character of blessings is the blessings that we as Christians enjoy today. We're not those that are under the new covenant, but we have partaken of the blessings of that character, for it all depends upon God and the work of Christ. And so that is the basis on which Israel in the coming day will be blessed. It all goes back to the work of Christ. And so these Hebrews here, what a comfort this would be for them as they realize in the old covenant they failed and lost everything. And now the new covenant is set out, that basis on which they as a nation will be restored and blessed in the coming day. Even now, as individuals, they come into that blessing. And so in us in the church as well. It's the same character of blessing by which we are brought into blessing. It's all dependent upon His work.
You get that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 3, 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves. We think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. I'm going to read that a little better translation. Who hath made us new covenant ministers, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. That is, the character of His ministry was New Covenant. It was grace based upon the blood of Christ. Not that we're under the New Covenant, but I think that's the thought in the 11th chapter, too, that you cited. And what it points out, what we were saying earlier in the meeting, is that whenever anyone was saved, no matter what dispensation it was in or what age it was in, it's always by the blood of Christ, isn't it? It's always by the blood of Christ. I want to ask a question, maybe someone else can answer it. Why then in the millennium, why will they offer animal sacrifices?
You commemorate it, looking back to the work of the cross, but definitely they will be reinstituted, but on a commemorative basis, not looking forward to it. Accomplishment of that work, but looking back to it.
That's like what we do in the Lord's Supper. We look back to a finished work when we take the Lord's Supper. They can't take the Lord's Supper because they're not members of the body of Christ. We are. And he couldn't have spoken of that in Ezekiel because that was something that was a mystery hidden in God and not revealed until it was revealed through the Apostle Paul. So he used the very figures that were used in Judaism in Ezekiel and applied them in the coming day. But as you say, that's looking back to the finished work. I think that helps to understand that, otherwise it's confusing to us. It never means that we're saved by animal sacrifice. It's always the sacrifice of Christ. That should be very clear.
We have three exhortations here. We have the word "let us" in this epistle maybe 12 times. I think you've all noticed those. It's God desiring to bring us in fellowship into that wonderful position that we have in Christianity. No longer legality, do this or do that, when we didn't have the capacity or power to do it. But now we do have a divine life, and the exhortations of Scripture are on the basis of what we have. So this expression of fellowship occurs a number of times in the epistle. Let us, something we can do together now. We are brought into that place of nearness and fellowship with God, and He wants us to enjoy our new position, new and living way, sprinkled hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, all the guilt of our sin removed, bodies washed with pure water. I think.